I'm excited this morning to really officially begin the book of Esther. Last week, if you were here, you remember we looked at just kind of the background of the book of Esther and why we need to study this great book. But today we're going to get into chapter 1 and actually try to cover all of chapter 1. And so if you would begin turning there in your Bibles, Esther chapter 1. You know, everybody knows the story of the Titanic. It's a very famous or infamous ship. It was more than famous. The ship that was reported to be unsinkable, as you know, sank on its maiden voyage. But as I was looking at that this week, I found a new fact. It was new to me. You may have heard this before, but the ship's second officer, David Blair, was removed from the ship just before it set sail, and they replaced him with someone else. And so when he left, he forgot a very important detail. It didn't seem like a big deal at the time, but there was a key that he had in his possession that he forgot to give to the person taking his place in just the rush of moving off of the ship. It turned out that that key was the key to a chest that held the binoculars for the crow's nest, for those people that were on the lookout for icebergs and things like that. So they were not able to use those binoculars. And because of that, those in the lookout had to do that by the naked eye. And you know what the result of that was. Interestingly, one of the men named Fred Fleet was actually in the lookout that evening and survived, amazingly, the shipwreck. And they were interviewing him afterwards, and he said, if we'd had binoculars, we would have seen the iceberg sooner. And they said, well, how much sooner? He said, enough to get out of the way. Enough to get out of the way. You start to think about that. It a seemingly insignificant detail, a little key. In the hustle and bustle of, oh, you're not going, he's going, you get off the ship. And yet that little detail ended up having a huge impact. And it reminds me of just God's providence that we're going to see in the book of Esther, and that throughout our lives, and certainly in this book, we see that seemingly unimportant, even unconnected, unrelated events that take place, God is using those to weave together his plan to accomplish his purposes. And we see that in Esther like none other. Now, this book gives us a wonderful series of events, and as we read it, it's more like reading a story. But this is not just a story. This is not a fairy tale, as we talked about last time. This is truth. This is historical fact. And we looked at that last week. If you weren't able to be here, I encourage you to go back and look at that. Esther is not fiction. It is fact. And we looked at the context of Esther and all that was going on, some important details to help us understand that. We learned that the theme of Esther is preservation by God's providence. Preservation by God's providence. And remember, Esther takes place between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7. We talked about how Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther all are on the same timeline. Those events take place in the same period of Israel's history. And it's between the first and second return of the Israelites as they're returning from captivity. So the first return has taken place. The second one has yet to take place. And Esther and Mordecai are there still in the Persian capital and living in Susa. Now, as far as redemptive history is concerned, we saw that by God preserving his people through Esther, he ultimately preserves the promised seed who is Christ, which matters to us because if the people of Israel had been wiped out or destroyed, then the promise would have been destroyed with it and we would have no hope. But we do have hope because God preserved his people. Now, this morning, we're going to look at five different scenes or turns of events as a wonderful, masterfully told story begins to take place. And so instead of reading all of chapter 1, I just want to read it scene by scene and let it unfold as it would naturally. And I want you to really pretend, I know that you know the story of Esther. I want you to pretend that you don't. And I want us to step back, and I want you to take yourself there mentally. I want you to put yourself in the story, just like it was a movie, and you were living this. And let's really feel the events that take place here in Esther chapter 1. So scene number 1 is a providential setting, verses 1 to 4. Let's read together in verse 1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus that Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. Now he begins here, this is just sort of giving us the stage on which the events are going to take place. And it says, now it took place. That's a common way that historical books begin. Ruth begins that way. And so that is not like once upon a time, like a fairy tale. That is the way that historical books begin. It took place in the days of Ahasuerus. Remember, if you were here last Sunday, Ahasuerus is more commonly known historically as Xerxes, King Xerxes. Ahasuerus is a Hebrew alliteration of his Persian name. But Xerxes is the way that he's recorded in history. And he reigned over the Persian Empire from 486 to 565 BC. That's going to become important here in a moment. From 486 to 586 BC. And it says here that he reigned from India to Ethiopia. What you need to know is that's not modern day Ethiopia and India. If you want to look at in modern terms at the map, it really ranged from India being modern day Pakistan or Pakistan, as Obama used to always say. Or Ethiopia was the territory. It's just south of Egypt, the northern part of the Sudan. So that's sort of the modern parameters for where this took place. A huge empire. I mean, when you look at just vast at the amount of places and other nations that Persia had overtaken. And it says he ruled over 127 provinces. A province is similar to in our country how we have states, and then there are counties inside those states. There's cities inside those states. You can break down land mass in different ways or groups of people in different ways. Some people have problems with this because historically, they usually measured Persia by how many satraps or satrapies there were, 31 of those. But those are bigger scales. So think of it this way. How many states are in the United States? How many counties? Exactly, right? A much bigger number. That's all that's happening here. This is not a historical error on the part of the author. He's just measuring the country in a different way. Rather than the bigger scale, he's looking at the smaller individual regions within those larger areas. So 127 provinces. It was a huge place. That's the point. This was a massive empire. Now, he says he sat on his throne in the citadel of Susa. And what's interesting is the Persians were kind of known, the kings were known for sitting on their throne, to the point that, this is ridiculous, but it's true, they would actually take a throne with them to travel or to the battlefield, and they would sit on their throne and watch the battle. That was sort of the, so you see these pictures, you can Google kings of Persia, and you can see these sculptures of them sitting on their throne. They were known for that. And he was sitting on his throne, it said, in the citadel of Susa. So the citadel is a fortress. They would raise this up about 50 feet above the rest of the city and build a massive palace surrounded by a fortress. So it was to be a focal point. Everyone looked up at this place, but also it was for protection. It was a place where the king was going to be. So putting it up higher than everything made it more difficult for an enemy to take it and capture it. And it was in Susa. Susa was not the capital of the empire, but it was a very important place within the Persian Empire. And the kings would go there, particularly in the winter months, which is probably about the time that these events take place. And so there he is in kind of his second home, his winter home in Susa. And it says it's in the third year of his reign. So if his reign began in 486 BC, that would put this at 483 BC. And I just find that fascinating that we actually know the year that the events took place. It's just a good reminder that, again, this is not a fairy tale. These were real people. We have them documented in the scripture and also in history. And these events can be trusted. They're taking place 483 years before the year of our Lord. Now, he says he gave a banquet. And there's a little bit of confusion here about this banquet because the author introduces the banquet, and then he begins to talk about a separate event that lasted 180 days. So it's caused some people to think that the banquet itself lasted for 180 days. But I don't think that's true. He's going to talk about the banquet itself when we get down a little further. So we're going to wait and talk about the banquet here in a moment, because the 180 days is something totally different than the banquet that is mentioned here. And if you look back at the text, it says that in verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being in his presence. Essentially, he gathered to himself. Remember now, he's only been in power about 3 years, this particular king. And so he gathers to himself the best of the best, all of the nobles, all of his commanding officers. He's bringing everybody. Anybody who's anybody is invited to come and visit with the king at his palace in Susa for 180 days. And it says what he's doing during that time in verse 4 is displaying the riches of his royal glory. He's putting on a show. I think what he's doing is really trying to get these men who are submitting to him, these are the most powerful people in the country, to think of him as, wow, look how exalted our king is. I mean, he's showing his wealth as a display of his power, as the ruler of Persia. He's establishing himself in his rulership of Persia. But not only that, we know historically that this king took about 4 years to plan an invasion on Greece. And so it's likely that he's gathering these army officials and the princes and nobles of the country to begin the process of developing a battle plan to try to overthrow Greece. Now, they failed at that, but he doesn't know that yet at this point. But he's got everybody coming. He's displaying his wealth. He's the big shot. He's establishing himself. I'm the king, and we're gonna expand. I mean, what do you do to exceed the kings that came before you in this kind of an empire? You get bigger. You make the empire bigger. So he's thinking, who can we take? We'll take over the Greeks. We'll continue to push this thing and grow this empire. That's what he's doing here. For 180 days, you can think of people coming and going, arriving at different times, and they're strategizing, and he's showing off, essentially, for all of the people that really matter in the kingdom. And in fact, this Persian empire was so wealthy that I read a historical account of a battle that took place between the Greeks and the Persians when they finally go and try to overtake the Greeks and they fail. The Greeks win this particular battle, and so the Persians have to abandon their tents and abandon their camp and flee. And when the Greeks get to their camp, they come to the king's tent, and they find in it golden couches, like actual couches made of solid gold. That's how much wealth they had. And the Greeks were poor. And they're thinking, why do these rich people want to take over Greece? But that just gives you an idea. I mean, they traveled with golden couches. This was an incredibly wealthy nation. And so the king is showing off all of his stuff. But that's what's happening on the human level. What I want you to understand is that God is using this, the same events, to accomplish his purposes. So the king thinks that he's throwing a big banquet and that he's making himself a big hotshot and he's setting up his reign. But the God of the universe at the same time is setting up the stage for what he wants to accomplish and what he wants to do. This gathering of the nation's most powerful and influential people is going to create a perfect atmosphere for God's plan to take place. And so as we observe the rest of this chapter, I want you to notice the human events, but I also want you, I know that you know the story, so I want you to think ahead as we're reading this and how these little details that the king is putting in place, the real king of the universe is putting in place so that his plan can come to pass. Throughout the chapter, we're going to see God's sovereignty on display and that God's power is bigger than we could ever imagine. And that God is in control of even the smallest, minute details, even of a pagan nation like this. This is not a God-fearing king. This is a pagan man. And yet God, this is what's amazing about God's sovereignty and God's providence. God causes everything to work together to fulfill his plans, and he uses real human decisions and actions to do it. And he allows this king to make real decisions and to do real things that he's responsible for as a human being. God's not forcing him to do them. And yet God ultimately is behind them and using them to accomplish his purposes. This is the great, this tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility, the culpability of man. We see it on display here in these chapters. And what you should walk away from when you read Esther is worship. worship of our high King of heaven, of our sovereign God, that he can use even a wicked pagan king and something as seemingly insignificant as a banquet to accomplish his eternal purposes. So scene number two begins in verse 5, a providential banquet, a providential banquet. Now here we pick up on the actual banquet that was introduced earlier. Again, the banquet didn't last 180 days. That was a meeting. That was a showing off of his wealth. At the end of the 180 days begins the actual banquet. This is verse 5. When these days, that is the 180 days, were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion. For so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, here we begin in verse 5 with this banquet, a banquet that lasts for a full 7 days, a full week. And the Persians were known for their extravagance, as I said. They had extravagant gardens, and apparently there were so many people at this banquet that they couldn't hold it inside the palace. It spills over out into the garden area, into this outside courtyard where he's hosting it. And there's another banquet going on for the ladies inside the palace that the queen is hosting. Everybody who's anybody comes to this banquet, and you can imagine this was the event, right? If you got the invitation to this, I mean, you were somebody. And the king is trying to be extravagant here, so imagine the cost. I mean, it's expensive just to have someone over for dinner. We're talking about 7 days of feeding these people nonstop, no doubt the best food available, not to mention the wine is plentiful, which is expensive. This is the best wine available. And it just goes on for a full week. The idea is a huge display of wealth and power. The people obviously will have drunk their full, as we will see. It's just sort of excess is the idea. Look at verse 7. Look at how it describes some of the things going on. Let's start in verse 6. There were these fine white and violet linens, that so you could see kind of these beautiful curtains. And they were held by silver rings, huge marble columns. As I said in that illustration earlier, they had golden and silver couches. So think about that. You're lounging on a golden couch made of gold. The pavement, the stuff you're walking on, is made of precious stones and pearls. This was just built to impress is the idea. And the cups that they would use, you can find pictures of these online if you Google Persian cups, Persian drinking vessels. It was more like a horn, in this case made of gold. It's like a golden horn, and they would have kind of something molded on the end of it, like a lion or something. But each one was different. So the idea was just the uniqueness, every drinking vessel for all these people made of gold. I mean, just the extravagance and the wealth that it would cost to do that is incredible. Not to mention that, but the people were given the freedom to drink the royal wine as much as they wanted, which was not normal. That's why it says here in verse 8, the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion. For so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Normally, under Persian rule, you drank when the king drank. So he gave permission, and everyone drank at the same time. But here, he's being over the top, generous. He tells the servants, just give everybody what they want. Whenever they want it, they can have as much as they want, as often as they want it. Now, this is setting us up for a scene of immense irony. Because we have this picture now of this man, of a great man, right? A great and powerful man. He's ruling over the largest nation of the known world at the time. He's the most powerful man in the world, so to speak. And yet, something's going to take place that causes all of that to fall apart. Verse 9, Queen Vashti is also giving a banquet. This is the first time we're introduced to his queen. And her name here, the word Vashti actually can mean a beautiful woman or a desired one. This may not have been her actual name. It may have been a nickname. Historians record that the actual name of his queen was a mistress. I think that's how you say that. This could have been the same lady, and this was a nickname. We don't really know. Certainly, as we're going to find out, he was excessive in every area, including women, so he could have had multiple queens. But either way, here she is named Vashti, and she's throwing a banquet, like I said, for the women inside the palace. So both of these are happening at the same time. This was not a normal thing. They didn't usually split the men and women, but maybe it was just because there was a huge volume of people and they needed to do that practically. But in any case, there are two banquets happening at the same time. And that sets us up for scene number three, a providential insubordination. A providential insubordination, verses 10 to 12. Let's read verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abgtha, Zethar, and Carcass. Kids' names there for you guys for later. The seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. So the seventh day, this is the end of the banquet. They've been drinking off and on this whole time. So you can imagine when it says the king's heart was merry with wine, that's a very polite way of saying he was probably drunk. Okay, so they have sort of excessed themselves to the full. And now he has shown his whole kingdom to everybody. He's kind of displayed his wealth, but he saved the best for last. He has one more piece of his wealth and kingdom and ownership that he wants to display, and it is his beautiful queen. He wants to kind of end with a finale. You know, he's going to show the man, look at this wonderful, beautiful woman that I am married to. And so he calls to himself these servants, these eunuchs here that we mentioned by name. These were kind of his highest ranking servants. They would have had access to the king. These would have been important men. And it would have been, really, it would have been noticeable when he called these guys to him to go and send them on an errand. This was not something done in private, but it would have been seen. And so he sends them to go and fetch, basically, the queen. Go get the queen. And it says the reason he wanted to do that was to display her beauty. So he's wanting to show her off like a trophy wife. That's the idea. He wants the guys to see the queen, but it's not really about the queen. It's about him. He wants him to think highly of himself. Well, here's the problem. The queen refuses to come, verse 12. But the queen, Queen Vashti, refused to come at the king's command. She had too much dignity, apparently, to be paraded around for everyone to gawk at, for a bunch of drunk men to look at. And she says, no, I'm not coming. Now, that's unthinkable in this culture, okay? You got to put yourself, we're not in America, we're in Persia. This is the highest ranking man in the world, tells his wife to come. The wife comes, okay? She says, no. And is he alone? Is he in the privacy of his own home? He's got all of the people around him. And who are these men that are here with him? His generals of his army, the men that he's supposed to be leading. Let's go tackle the Greeks, right? He's been trying to get this plan together, and he's rallying the troops and the princes and the nobles. And he sends to have his queen come. And she says no. That's why it says the king becomes very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Here's the irony. He spent 180 days displaying his power and his wealth, and now apparently he can't even control his own wife. That's the idea. And he's done it in the eyes of all of these men that he's trying to impress. He's thinking, I can't let this be the last impression. I've just spent all of this time building myself up, trying to set myself up as king. I've got to do something. I've got to do something fast to fix this. I've got to salvage my image in front of these men. And so that's exactly what he sets out to do in scene number four, a providential consultation. A providential consultation. This is verses 12 to 20. Let's read that text together. Verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice, and were close to him, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan. These are seven different guys. The seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, the king says, what's to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands and saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she didn't come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. Now, let me kind of break that down a little bit. This is intended to be kind of comical, by the way. It's intended for you to kind of raise your eyebrow a little bit at what's happening here. Because essentially, the king sends for his wife and she doesn't come. And instead of just going to her personally and trying to work this out, he calls to himself the royal advisors. These are the highest ranking men, the closest men. This is like his personal counsel. And these weren't servants. He says these were princes. All right. So he calls to himself. They're lawyers as well. They know the law of Persia and Media. And he brings them and says, what are we going to do? I mean, how are we going to fix this? It's supposed to be comical. I mean, think about if the president of the United States was having a massive ball and banquet with the highest ranking officials and all the who's who are there in Washington, D.C. And he gets on stage and he calls for his wife to come and give a thank you speech with him and she won't come. I mean, how would he respond? He'd be embarrassed, no doubt. That wouldn't be good. But he'd probably just talk to her afterwards and they'd have a strong talking to and they'd work it out among themselves. But this would be like him calling an emergency cabinet meeting to say, guys, what are we going to do? I mean, she wouldn't come. I mean, that's what's happening here. I mean, this is way ratcheting up the level of how we respond. But remember, why is he acting that way? It's because it was done in front of all of these men, and he's thinking, we got to do something to corral this. We can't send these people out with this being their last impression of me. But it just highlights that even the greatest of men can never be more than just a man. There's only one God that's truly powerful over all. This man has tried to set himself up as the most powerful man in the world, and yet this is highlighted that his power is actually very, very limited. Just as it says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God is the one on the throne. God is the one who causes things to happen as he desires. And in verse 16, he gets a piece of advice. One of his advisors speaks up. And it's interesting that he doesn't just see this as a problem for the king, but he says this is a much bigger problem. We've got to fix this because this is going to affect every household in the Persian Empire. I mean, when the ladies start to hear that even the queen wouldn't come when the king called, think about what's going to happen. And they're thinking, think about what our wives are going to do. We've got to fix this. They're thinking a feminist revolt's going to happen. Like, we got to squelch this thing. I mean, you got to act, and you got to act fast. I mean, anarchy is just around the corner in the home if we don't do something to squelch this thing. And so in verse 19, he gives this sort of punishment. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him. And let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed. By the way, little Time out. That's a really important fact that's going to come into play later, that when under Persian law, when a law is made, an edict is made, the law was it could not be repealed. So once you said it was a law, it was a law. And that's going to come back here in just a while. So keep that in mind. But he says, let's write this in the law. And this is what they're going to write, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of the king, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. They're going to remove her from her office, but not only that, he says, replace her with someone more worthy. You see how God's providence is beginning to work. This is crucial for us to understand. Don't miss this. This is not just a story. It's not just human events. God is using all of this, even something silly like a dispute between a husband and wife. God's going to use that to bring about his purposes. Scene number five, the final scene, a providential accommodation. A providential accommodation. Verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Essentially, the king likes the idea, and so do all of the other advisors. And so he writes this, it is supposed to be funny. He writes this edict, puts it into law, that every man is to be the master of his own home. I mean, it's quite comical. But not only that, he says they're to speak in their own language. Basically, the idea is that remember, Persia is made up of a ton of different nations, different languages, very eclectic. And what he's saying is, in the home of that man, his native language is to be the language that's spoken as a way of showing his authority. That we're going to speak the language of the man of the house. He's the man of the house. We're going to follow after him. That's the idea that's given here. But this is where we begin to see God's plan shine through. Because think about this, if Vashti had done this at any other time in their marriage, if he had just called for her just on a regular day and she didn't come, the consequences would not have been the same. It had to happen exactly when it happened. It had to happen when all of these officials were gathered together in order for the king to respond in the way that he does. And if the king had not responded in the way that he did, then it would not have made way for God's queen to be put into place later so that his plans could take place. It had to be something that was so horrendous in the eyes of the king that he actually would pull her from her position. That spot had to be vacated for God's plan to take place. And so meditate on this. God providentially used a public dispute between a husband and wife to provide deliverance for his people from a plan against them that had not yet even been formed. Keep that in mind. The evil plot against the Jews has not even been made yet. Haman hasn't done anything. And yet God is already setting in motion his plan to counteract the evil plan that's going to be made against his people. That's the God that we serve. He's big. He's bigger than anything we could imagine. He's never at a moment of time. There's not a moment of time when he's not in control. There's never a moment when he's catching up to events and trying to, oh no, I didn't count on that, so I'm going to have to do. He never does that. He always causes things to happen exactly as he intends for them to happen. And so this story of a banquet and kings and queens is really the story of a good sovereign God who uses real human events to bring about his purposes. So how do we respond to such a passage as this? How should this affect us? Well, first of all, I think we should marvel at the sovereignty of our God. Marvel at God's sovereignty. When was the last time that you sat back and truly just meditated on the sovereignty of God? I mean, truly, just begin to think about all that God has done and what he does in a moment of time to preserve and sustain you, your family, the universe. Why does the sun continue to burn? Why does your heart continue to beat? Why were you born into the family in which you were born? I mean, start to think about all of these things And you begin to see God's sovereignty. And he does that, and it is not hard for him. He cares for the ant at the same time as he cares for the lion and for human beings. And it's not hard for him. He just sustains it. I think we could all do ourselves spiritual good by meditating more frequently on the sovereignty of God. Do you find yourself often anxious or often worried? Do you find yourself often angered at your circumstance and wondering, how's this going to happen? Or are you kind of a Chicken Little type person and wringing your hands and, oh no, it's going to... How do you combat that? You focus on the God who is sovereign over all things and you say, wait a minute, he's my God. He's in control of the events of my life, and I can trust him. That doesn't mean that we don't have to make wise decisions and make wise biblical plans, but it does mean at the end of the day, when our plans are made, we submit them to our sovereign God, and we trust that his plans are best and always better. And when we become angry over our circumstances and we don't like how our lives are going, just understand you're not really angry at your circumstances, you're angry at God. Because God is the one who ordains and controls every atom in the universe, including us. Secondly, trust in the providence of our God. Trust in the providence of our God. Remember that sovereign describes who God is. Providence describes what God does. Providence is what we've seen here in this chapter. That's how God makes his sovereign will come to pass, how he weaves things together. And so this book is not here to show us, it's not as if God kind of zoomed in and for one little segment of history acted this way and then boom, he doesn't act that way anymore. It's to show us that this is how God acts. God is providential in your life and in mine. And so I want you to take some time, do this week. Just, I want you to think about your own life and how God has used certain decisions to bring you where you are today. And I guarantee you, especially the older you get, you'll look and say, wow, that was a crucial moment in my life, and I didn't even realize the full significance of going here versus going there, or saying yes to this and no to this. I didn't know what that would do, but God did. And I want you to think about that. And then I want you to take a deep breath and relax and realize that the God of yesterday is the God of today and the God of tomorrow. And so what happens is we have these trials, and here comes a trial, and we worry, and we fret, and we pray, and then all of a sudden it's done, and we say, oh, wow, God was faithful. He was faithful through that trial. Praise the Lord. And we're pretty good until the next trial comes, and then we're right back at, oh, no, and I'm faced with this decision, and what am I going to do, and how's it going to turn out? We realize God has been faithful. He is faithful, and he will be faithful. I'm not minimizing the fact that there are sometimes circumstances and trials in our life that are very, very difficult. But we serve a God that's so powerful that there's never a time in which we have to wring our hands and wonder, oh no, God's in control. So think about that this week. And if you're in a time of anxiety or worry, let that just hit the brakes and say, you know what? I can trust him. I can trust him. Finally, number three, remember the salvation of our God. Remember the salvation of our God. God intervenes here in the affairs of a king and his wife in order to make way for a new queen who will preserve her people, as we said last week, who will preserve the promised Messiah. God was so serious about his promise of a redeemer that he went through great lengths, and this is just one evidence of it. All throughout Israel's history, he did this to preserve the promised one, Christ, who would go beyond the people of Israel to every single one of us. I don't know that we truly, I know we don't, and I don't know if we ever will fully get the significance of what God has done for us in Christ. Certainly, we think about what God has done actually on the cross when Christ died for us and paid the penalty for our sin and rose again. But think about what all God did to get to that point. And think about all that God did after that point to where that reality became truth to you and me. To where I heard the gospel. And to where you heard the gospel. God is still working out his plan of redemption. And so even from Esther chapter 1, it's a chance to step back and say, if you have not come to embrace the salvation that's available in Jesus Christ, if you've not repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus as the only hope, today is the day to respond. Today is the day to realize that this was not something God just decided to do one afternoon. This was God's plan. And I pray that even today that we would be humble and respond to the truth of the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're humbled by your word. We're grateful for your truth. Thank you, God, that you providentially work in the circumstances of our lives to bring about your purposes, to bring about your spiritual good in our own lives, and to bring about your own glory in the world. Help us to trust you and forgive us, God, when we fret and worry over things we really should not. You are constantly on your throne. Help us to remember that and to live according to it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.